Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory. And again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God. And we're in Mark 12. And it was very interesting. Last night we were on a X space, I guess they call it. We had somebody bring up Mark 12. And they didn't know that we were going to do it today. So they asked a lot of the questions that we're going to try to answer today about Mark 12 and some of the topics that come up when Mark was writing his gospel. And doing that, in writing that gospel of Mark, he did what Mark has been doing since Mark 1, where he seems to almost jump from topic to topic. You could probably put 30 chapters in Mark if you based it on topics. Maybe some of these could be categorized as subtopics within a topic, because even though it seems like he's jumping to a completely different topic, they're actually related. In order to know how they're related, we need to read the gospel in the context of the ministry of Christ, and therefore in the context of the Corban of the Pharisees, which he mentions, that was making the word of God to none effect. We have to know what that is. We have to know why Caesar was able to charge tribute in Judea. Was it really a conquered nation? Was Rome invited in? If it was invited in, what was its role there? What was it doing? And then we also have to look at the context of what the Pharisees were doing, the Sadducees were doing, which were really political parties in a government, because Judea was a government. Some people will call it a theocratic government, but once we understand the word God, small g, big g, same word. Once we understand that word God, all governments are theocratic. Some have a theo, which we translate into God from the Greek, that is in heaven. And some have a theo, a God, that might be somewhere else. Now, we always think of gods as spiritual, you know, some sort of spiritual being or some sort of, you know, statue of some, you know, like Thor or Mars or maybe goddesses that, like the turtle dove goddess that we've written about and talked about, or Ishtar and different gods of Egypt. And these are all supposed to be gods. And what they really are is the same as if you, one of my old favorite black and white movies, Hobson's Choice, that out in front of the shoe store of Hobson's Choice, there was a sign that was telling you that it was a boot shop, but everybody didn't read. So they also had a boot hanging there. So you would see the boot, and you know, that store provides boots and shoes. That's a shoe store, because I see the boot hanging there. I can't read, but I can see the boot. Well, many of the gods and goddesses, you know, Rome, we know, and Rome knows, it just took gods and goddesses from the Greek legends and stories. But those gods represented certain ideas, certain ways of doing things. They had certain practices in these temples, and we've talked about it before, that all the Roman temples, the Temple of Moneta, what did they do in there? Well, they minted coin, because that was the job that you were doing in that government building. All those people were experts in metallurgy, and they could mint coins. They also minted coins in the Temple of Ephesus. Ephesus was an investment temple, where you signed up and you put money in, and then they invested that money, often in trade, because Ephesus was in a very good trade route area. They also had a fishing industry that they invested money in, but they made more money in the trade industry. But they had lots of boats, because Ephesus was kind of a harbor. Ephesus moved over the years because the harbor kept filling in with silt as it water ran down into the delta, and so they had to keep moving it out on the delta, because that's where the harbors were, and the money was coming and going. But the people were also using these temples as a system of social welfare. They provided free bread. Sometimes they provided medical care. They provided assistance for people who were blind or people, you know, in their old age. They were old age social welfare systems. That, you know, this is why the blind man's parents were afraid they would be kicked out of the temple if they professed Christ, because that was the threat. Now, anybody who professed Christ would get kicked out of the temple system set up by Herod and the Pharisees, which included the Corban that was making the word of God to none effect, and the Corban meaning sacrifice, that you wouldn't have to sacrifice in the temple anymore, like Pontius Pilate sacrificed in the temples of Rome. You would now have to go and gather with the apostles or with the disciples of John the Baptist, and you would contribute to that network of living stones, and they would provide the social welfare of your Christian community. And so these systems of social welfare were called religion, which is mentioned, you know, five times in the Bible. Most of the time they didn't it was mentioned as if religion was a bad thing, because they were talking about, you know, like the religion of the Pharisees that was making the word of God to none effect. But then the religion of Christ was making the word of God to effect, to the point where people were healed, families came together, brothers forgave one another, communities got stronger, but the communities of the Pharisees and the Sadducees got weaker and weaker. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, again, were political parties in the government of Judea. Those two parties, there were other parties, but those were the two majority parties. We see right in the Gospels, we had Pharisees becoming the high priest, and later on we had Sadducees becoming high priest. We don't see any zealots becoming high priest, and they were really another political persuasion. And, of course, Christians were political persuasion, which is why we're in Mark. Because in Mark, they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And that is the gospel of Christ. And he was telling people to seek that kingdom, which is a form of government. It's different than the other forms of government. So a lot of times when you look out there at the Gospels, you'll think, well, the government's over here, but the Gospel's over here. You know, religion is over here. We just saw that on a news story just before the program began, is that they're talking about a separation of church and state. Well, today the church doesn't act like the church in the early days of Christianity. The churches today are doing things quite a bit different. We had that discussion last night on the X gathering, where a number of people brought up the topic of what's the true church. And they brought up, you know, a particular church. I don't remember all of them, but that there was different people bringing up different things. Everybody can speak. They raise their hand, and we give everybody a chance to present their case. And then we make comments on it. The fact is that there's a lot of churches out there, and somebody asks, well, in your church, are there any bishops? And the individual knew that that church had no bishops, which is just the English translation of a Greek word, episkopo, which really means overseer. If you say the word bishop, they think of modern bishops. But what we're studying is the gospel, so we want to know what bishops were doing then. What were overseers doing then? Do you have deacons? Well, there's deacons today, but what were the deacons doing in the early church? What services did they provide? We talk about church services. And today, church services, you go down to the church and somebody recites a sermon and somebody sings some songs and people bow their heads and say prayers. What were they doing in the early church? Well, we've written articles about that, show you what the church was doing. We know right there in the Gospels and in the epistles and the Acts that right away they're rightly dividing bread from house to house. Why are they doing that? Because everybody got the baptism of Jesus Christ was kicked out of the welfare system set up by Herod and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That they couldn't get any more free bread from those guys if they had a need. Obviously, most people had jobs and skills, and they fed their own families. And, of course, we see Paul talking about that. You know, don't you have houses of your own? You know, because they shared a lot of meals. Now, we even see that in the Old Testament where they had festivals. And they brought sacrifices to the festivals. And they cooked a lot of the meat. I mean, Passover, you bring a lamb and they cook it. And you have to invite the poor into your house and your neighbors into your house. And everybody sits down together and has this meal. They eat the lamb and they eat unleavened bread. And, well, that's just that one day. But the what Moses was preaching was for every day. Well, every day we didn't go to everybody's house, but every day we shared. Those that had enough shared with those that didn't have enough. And, of course, that's exactly where John the Baptist begins. If your neighbor doesn't have a coat or doesn't have meat or food, you share. And that was supposedly different than what the Pharisees were doing. Is it different than what the Sadducees were doing? And they didn't like John the Baptist. They didn't try to kill him like they were trying to kill Jesus. But and they didn't even want to speak against him because he was real popular with the people because he began his ministry out with the people. And you would probably call him an Essene. That's another political party. And it wasn't a very united political party. There were all kinds of Essenes, Nazarene Essenes, and the Essenes that were at the Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls came from, which some people say that in the Dead Sea Scrolls they're writing about John the Baptist as the teacher of righteousness. Well, he was teaching. Well, when we went through the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, Jesus was teaching the people. Pharisees were coming around and asking questions, but he was teaching the people. He was explaining, you know, there's the baptism of water and there's the baptism of fire. He's talking about who inherits life. And if you don't inherit life, I guess you inherit death. He talks about hard hearts. He talks about the importance of the family and bill of divorcements that you were given was because of the hardness of your heart. And, of course, Christ is trying to teach the people how to not have hard hearts. The Pharaoh had a hard heart, but they were getting out of that system and they were having to learn to care for one another. And, of course, some of the people still had hard hearts, and so Moses gave them divorce. But it was not that way from the beginning. But then, at the end of that chapter, they're talking about going to Jerusalem. And there's some resistance, because we know from the previous Gospels that the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus. Why did they want to kill Jesus? Because he had a couple of different ideas. Well, he did say he was going to take the kingdom from them. But he didn't tell them to disobey the Pharisees. He told the people, they sit in the seat of Moses. Do what they say, but don't do what they do. Because evidently they weren't doing what they said. Evidently what they did and what they said they were doing are two different things. Now, I know all kinds of people say they believe in Jesus and that they're following Christ, but when I look at the early church, they're not doing what the early church did. They don't really have a daily ministration like the early church. They have some sort of administration. They have some sort of worship services. But the word worship has been kind of skewed. It means something different. And today, than what it meant before. Religion, back then, wasn't what you thought about God, it's how you took care of the needy of society. Pure religion was taking care of the needy of society, you know, what is an orphan, unspotted by the world. And the word world there actually is the word for government. You know, constitutional order, this is the definition in the concordance, constitutional orders and systems of government. That's the world. And Jesus' kingdom was not of that world, and pure religion was not spotted by that world. Now, it's still, we might live in the world, but not of the world. In other words, we might live alongside of people that are eating of the tables of rulers, but Christians wouldn't eat of the tables of rulers, which is why they were persecuted. That's what the Christian conflict with Rome was all about. And we have the trials. And you know, copies of, you know, the narratives of those trials that have come down to us through the ages. And they, we see what the complaint was. They wouldn't sign up for the welfare that was offered through the temples of Rome, because the temples of Rome were using some of the same practices that would be included in the Corban of the Pharisees, and Jesus said not to do that. Now, most churches today do that. Most of their daily bread does not come from the church. It doesn't come from the free will offerings. It doesn't come from people who have a little extra sharing with those that don't have enough. It comes from men who exercise authority and take away from your neighbor or borrow against the future of your children to provide you with benefits. Christians wouldn't do that. They would die rather than do that in the early church. But the modern church, it's evidently okay, because they have replaced the doctrine of Jesus with the doctrine of men. They use a lot of Jesus' words, but the outcome is different. And unfortunately, the outcome will eventually be destruction, because the wages of sin, and coveting your neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority is a sin. And so doing that, we know the wages of that is sin. We know the benefits that are offered by men who take away from our neighbors is the wages of unrighteousness, which is mentioned in the Bible. It's actually mentioned twice in the Bible, but one place in the King James they translated rewards of unrighteousness, and the other place they translated wages of unrighteousness. But basically, it's the dainties of rulers. And Jesus told us not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who exercise authority one over the other, but call themselves benefactors. You know, that they're going to give you benefits. And we're going to see that mentioned again in Mark 12. But Mark 11 brought us closer to what we're going to see in Mark 12, because in Mark 11 he actually goes to Jerusalem. And he goes to Jerusalem riding on a colt, which is the fulfillment of a prophecy that we saw in Zechariah 9:9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just and having salvation, lowly, humble, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So, that was a prophecy. Now, also, looking at the scene at that particular time in history, Herod had died. We talked about this briefly last night. And, you know, join the network at Preparing You, and we'll eventually make that recording available. But we've got lots of recordings there that you can listen to, where we go through a lot of, we've gone through Matthew and John and Exodus and many of the minor prophets. And we're showing you, what was happening at the time that Jesus was riding in Jerusalem. And his apostles warned him, now you go there, they're going to kill you. They didn't want him to go there. They were afraid to go there themselves. But, you know, they went there. And Jesus went there. Of course, Jesus knew they were going to kill him. But that's another story, which we'll get to as we continue through Mark. But that was the big thing. Who is the king in Jerusalem? We knew who the king was in Galilee. That was Herod Antipas. We knew who the king was in the other part of Judea, in the hills, which was Philip. But the king that had been in Jerusalem, because the kingdom had been divided up by Herod when he was getting very old, but the king that had been there was assassinated by his own father, Herod. Herod had him killed, put to death. And since that point on, there was no king in Jerusalem. So everybody was trying to figure out who's going to be the king. And of course, that's why Rome was there. Rome was originally invited in to determine who would be the rightful king. And Rome supposedly, at least in the days of Pompey, looked at Judaic law and listened to the arguments on both sides of the aisle, both parties, as to, you know, all three parties probably, as to who should be the rightful king, according to Judaic law, not according to Roman law. Romans understood, you have the right to make law for yourselves. That's a legal system. Civil law is the law that men make for themselves. So they weren't coming to conquer, they were coming to help them settle a dispute, kind of, you know, the peacekeepers of the world. You know, and now they were going to make money while they were there, but that's the way the Romans go. But they were going to do it, and it was good for business. Romans were good for business. They built harbors, built trade up, they built roads. Yeah, they hired people to do it. And so there was a lot of money moving around when the Romans came. And they were loved, and we'll see that as we go through 12, that the Romans weren't hated by everybody. There's always somebody going to hate them. But they brought a lot of good stuff. I mean, even Monty Python talks about that. What have the Romans ever done for us? And they go through this long comedic, you know, explanation of, well, there's the roads and the harbors and the wine. So, you know, they had a lot of those things before, but the Romans, they were booming the business of Judea, and people liked them. Herod liked them, and the Pharisees liked them, and we'll show you why, quoting the history of the time as we go through 12, so that you can put the gospel in perspective. And then take a look at what's going on in the world today and see how the gospel would apply. Because unfortunately, a lot of people are going to churches, 40,000 denominations, they're going to churches, and they're saying, what should we do? And unfortunately, a lot of the churches aren't telling them what Jesus said you should do and not do. That's the doctrine of Jesus. Whatever church you go to, the doctrine of that church should at least include what Jesus taught. But unfortunately, a lot of churches today, what they if you read their doctrine, they're telling you what people have concluded that Jesus meant. And it's not that complicated to figure out what he meant. And it doesn't quote Jesus all the time. It quotes a lot of men who talk about Jesus. So religion has become what you think about God, think about religion, think about the Bible, instead of simply what it says. Now, of course, everybody thinks that they're following the Bible. And we're going to bring some of that into question. And you should question us. Find out if we're telling you the truth, because we might not be. But Jesus warns, you know, with his parable about the fig tree, which is actually supposedly an event, that it didn't bear fruit. And this is why he was going to take the kingdom from the Pharisees. Wasn't bearing the right kind of fruit. If we look out in the world full of Christians, there's an awful lot of conflict going on there. There's an awful lot of difficulties come. I don't think they would be coming if all the Christians were really following Christ. But they aren't. But anyway, we'll be back. We'll talk about this in the keys of the kingdom in a little bit. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So, Jesus comes in on this colt into Jerusalem. There's going to be danger. But right away, the people kind of like Jesus. And they're yelling, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So they're saying this. Now, you can just hear those words and you don't really understand the significance of it. David wasn't actually bloodline father of everybody. But everybody said, our father David. Why did they call David their father? He was the king, but why call him the father? Well, at that time, the father of the Roman Empire was the emperor. He was the Patronus, our Father who art in Rome. And people would say their prayers in the temple that we need more bread. There's a shortage of bread. And their father in Rome would send more bread. But Jesus said, call no man on earth father. But yet he was talking about that he was coming, you know, blessed be the kingdom, the government of our father David. And here comes the highest son of David. Who they also, if we go back to Mark 1:1, Jesus is called the Son of God. Well, Caesar was called the Son of God. Why was he called the Son of God? Because he was in charge of all the religious temples. He didn't micromanage them, but if there was any corruption, he would come in and remove the people that were corrupt. And what were those temples doing? Well, many times they were providing the bread from house to house, from family to family, according to the needs of the people, according to the way they saw those needs of the people. Now, of course, we'll see also that the welfare system set up by Caesar's was different than the welfare system they had back in the Republic, because originally Rome was a republic. It degenerated from being a republic into an indirect democracy and then into an imperial power, and there's a whole process by which that's done. And if we understood that by really understanding history, it might not have happened to all of us today. Because all of us today, we used to be in a republic, now we hear on the news all the time, threat to our democracy. I thought we were a republic. Now, and the interesting thing is, most of the people crying, so-and-so is a threat to our democracy, it's those people that are the greatest threat to the democracy. But the reality is, we can be distracted by that delusionary claim, because America was originally a republic. I went to school, half a century ago. And most of what I've learned, I learned when I stopped going to school. and just started learning on my own. But a republic is not just an indirect democracy. A republic is an entirely different form of government. And last night we mentioned, somebody brought up Edward Gibbon's The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, which is an extremely popular series of history books that came out around the time of the American Revolution. Very popular in America. And in that, it said that the church was one form of government. In another location, and this was brought up in some of the early writings in America, they referred to the churches as embryonic republics. What are they talking about? What's the difference between a republic and a democracy and an indirect democracy? What's the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the Pharisees? Because to some degree, Israel was always supposed to be called the kingdom of God, and all the people who were citizens of Israel were called the children of God. And of course, you could become one of the children of God. Egyptians did. Hittites did. We know that they would enter in and become a part and citizens, full citizens of Israel, receiving all the benefits of the temple and worshiping at the temple. In other words, serving the temple, giving funds into the temple so that they didn't just do this through the temple, because we see Moses telling the people to worship God from the door of their individual homes. That was a big theme in the Old Testament. I mean, that's why there was a year of Jubilee. You had to return every man to his possessions and every man to his family. And, of course, now we have a whole group of people out there, World Economic Forum and a lot of other people said, you will own nothing. You're not going to own your home. Evidently, BlackRock is buying a lot of them up. But I don't want us to be worried about all the things that is going on in the world, but just look at them in the perspective of the gospel of the kingdom. If we were really following Christ, none of their plans would have any weight or destructive power in our lives. We would be bearing the fruit of freedom. But freedom seems to be diminishing. And even at the time of Jesus Christ, Roman philosophers, you know, who weren't even Christians. Some of them didn't even like Christians. But they knew the greatest destroyers of liberties are the givers of gifts, gratuities, and benefits. And of course, Christ is telling you not to take the gift, gratuities, and benefits of men who exercise authority one over the other. And of course, Paul says the same thing. There's a table of which we do not eat. We have another table. Well, how were they setting that table? They were doing it through charity. Everybody else was doing it through force. So here's the distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of the world, of the world, of the constitutional orders and systems of government. The kingdom of God operated righteously through the perfect law of liberty, and the others didn't. And we go back to Jesus was supposed to be of the order of Melchizedek, and Melchizedek was the righteous king, that's what it means, Melchizedek, of peace, of Salem. They put down the word Salem, but Salem means peace. Well, why was he? Well, they tell you right there. If you go back to where it talks about Melchizedek, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. You know, well, he didn't pay taxes to Melchizedek. He tithed. He voluntarily gave tithing to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek shows up with an army to help him, but, you know, it's all done. You know, they've already won the battle. But, you know, he brought out supplies to resupply them, but they were probably doing okay, but because they were already doing what Moses would tell us to do, what God was telling us to do, what the early what Abel was doing, is they had altars of stone where they sacrificed daily to take care of the needy of society. Now that little statement there suddenly will go awry with a lot of people that think they were just burning up sheep. I mean, you can go read our other articles on that. But according to Jesus, if we were to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you know, the righteousness of God, taking care of one another through peace, full offerings. Offerings not forced, but offerings voluntarily given. And that's what we see working down in North Carolina after that big hurricane, is that everybody's out there helping each other. And the guys you've been paying money to for, you know, whatever, your lifetime, that's supposed to send aid to help you, they say, oh, well, we'll be out of money shortly, you know, and then people are denying that because they are watching the wrong news. I mean, they said it, that we're almost out of money, and then the only money they're giving is, you know, like $750, and the people don't really need money. There are no stores there. They can't get out. There are people buried in the mud. The roads are gone. The river has moved. Houses are gone. And you get, you're going to get $750. And what I've heard, I know people in North Carolina right now. And they say most of the people that have applied for that have been rejected because they have stuff. It may be under mud, but they have stuff. Well, this isn't welfare, this is an emergency. You know, I mean, it's kind of like the story of the Good Samaritan. The guy's beat up in the ditch. He's down in the ditch. It was maybe he wasn't beat up by robbers, but of course in the story he is, but maybe there was a flood and he's in the ditch. And the first guys to come along are, you know, people of the temple, the government temple, and they just kind of walk around him. They're too busy, you know, warming up their trucks and getting their room. 7 days after the flood, they finally show up and they take up all the motel rooms so that when they dig out victims and they want to put them in a room, they can't even put them in a room because all the government people in the room, they're not out there helping anybody yet. But the reality is they walk around. And finally, a Samaritan is supposed to be the dogs of society, kind of like the hillbillies of society. They're out there actually helping people. Well, of course, if all Christians were already doing this on a day-to-day basis, their recovery from that terrible flood would have been way better. And I tell you also, and we see it in the early church, that there would have been people, you know, a lot of the people didn't realize how bad this storm was getting. A lot of there were YouTube weather geeks who had a better picture of the hurricane that was coming and what it was likely to do when those clouds hit the mountains and were warning people, but the actual news show were kind of blah, blah, not really giving the warnings that they needed to give. And the fact is, if everybody was doing what Christ was saying, I'll lay you odds, people would know what to do ahead of time. They might not have built their homes in some of the places that they did. You know, it always amazes me. Well, this was a 100-year flood. I was just out talking to somebody the other day. When I build something, I think 100 years in advance, because I don't want to see my grandchildren drowned any more than I want to drown. So I'm not going to build my house right where in a floodplain. I'm going to build it somewhere else. So anyway, but God gives us that insight. And they had it in early Christianity. You know, there were prophets that were coming up saying there's going to be a dearth. There's going to be this. We got to prepare. And they did prepare and they were ready. But that came spiritually because they were actually doing what Christ said to do. But a lot of people aren't going to seek the kingdom of God and a system of social welfare based on charity. They're going to seek a system and all of its dainties and welfare based on force, which the Old Testament tells us not to do. The New Testament tells us not to do. Christ told us not to do. Peter told us not to do. Paul said not to do. But the modern church says it's okay that most of your free bread comes from men who exercise authority. No, it doesn't. It's not okay. It's not the gospel. So let's get into 11 so that we, into 12 so that we actually get where we want to go today. Because we're going to see a lot of stuff. If we have to, we'll finish the program in the afternoon show. And then we'll make it all available at Preparing You. If you join the network, we'll send you a copy of it eventually. And so, you know, you should join the network because we're going to be sending from a lot of different sources at different times. And the reason you get the network is you got to know each other. And the network's based on locality. You know, I know some guys in North Carolina that should be in the network, were in the network, but they went off doing their churchianity thing. And they're nice people. But they're not in the network. We don't, except for me, nobody, and I can't know everybody. I'm not going to have 1,000 people, you know, in my phone that I'm going to call up every week and say, are you okay? Are you okay? Are you okay? That's not the way the kingdom works. You do it like Jesus commanded. And Jesus commanded his ministers to do this. To sit down, make the people sit down in tens, 10 families, and in hundreds, and in thousands, so that they can help one another. Because if you're coming in the name of Christ, you're coming so that everybody might be saved. Everybody in the network of Christianity, that's what the early church was doing. That's what the modern church is not doing. That it's not doing a lot of things, but that's one of the major things. So we're seeing in 12, right away he talks about a vineyard and a husbandman. And he began to speak unto them by parables. So again, he's going to tell a story. And you got to figure out what it means. A certain man planted this vineyard, set up hedges. A lot of people say that that word actually means like a wall, like a fence, you know, around the hedge so that, you know, people wouldn't, you know, break in and steal everything that he was producing in there. He's going to leave a manager in charge. We call him a husbandman. And in the middle of this walled-in area, he digged a pit where they could put the wine vat and press out the grapes and get the fruits of all of the labor that he's doing within this hedge. Now, there's always a danger that other people who didn't do the work will come in and try to eat up all your fruits. And they don't have the same spirit of the original man who created the vineyard. You know, they're going to take it by storm, take it by force. They're not going to take it by working in the vineyard and helping one another. They're just going to come in and take all your fruit so that if there's an emergency, you don't have any fruit, you don't have any wine. Remember, the fruit and the wine, these are symbolics of what you produce. Somebody else is going away with everything that you produce within this. But there's a husbandman kind of in charge. And so he also built a tower, a way in which if we understand that tower and the metaphor of that tower, we'll talk about it maybe over on the side. But that husbandman was supposed to take care of things. And the owner went away. Well, of course, who owns earth? Well, God owns earth. You know, God, the creator owns earth, whoever he is. The unmoved mover. Way beyond my imagination to even know or imagine what that is. But there's a design here, and that's the creator who created the design. And he gave the earth to man. And to dress it and keep it. You know, that's one of the first things that we see way back in Exodus. And, you know, man was supposed to be a good husbandman of what God gave him. And this is the metaphor that we're looking at here. The allegory of this parable. And the season he sent to the husbandman, a servant of the owner, came down and said that the owner wants to receive from the husbandman some of the fruits of the vineyard. And they caught him up. They caught the servant up. And they beat him. And sent him away empty. They didn't give him anything. You know, whatever they were collecting, they were just keeping it for themselves. You know, kind of like the high priest and the priests of the temple at the time that Jesus came into Jerusalem. They had more opulent living quarters than the king did. It was a moneymaker. And there was a lot of corruption there. And, of course, governments will become corrupt if the people become corrupt. Well, how do the people become corrupt? They desire benefits at the expense of their neighbor and give the power to men to take from their neighbor so that they can receive the dainties of those rulers. And David said, you know, their father David said, that was a welfare that was a snare and a trap. And David is quoted by Paul, says that's a snare and a trap. And of course, at that particular time, they were going back, getting entangled again in the bondage of Egypt. And Peter even prophesies that we'll do the same thing. And they do that by setting the trap with the bait of free stuff. And it changes the nature of society. And of course, from a righteous society to an unrighteous society. So in verse 4 he says, and again he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully. Shamefully handled him, treated him. And again he sent another. You know, the owner sent another. And him they killed. And many others, beating some and killing some, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. They won't do this to my son. So one of the things that I was picking up from reading this, sounds like a long chain of abuses. Where did we hear that? Oh, in the Declaration of Independence, where it said that we were endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. It didn't say we were endowed by the government with certain temporary privileges. It says we were endowed by our Creator. But there was a long chain of abuses. And so they were going to change something, change the form of government. That says that too in the Declaration of Independence. I think I have a link on the page to the Declaration of Independence at Preparing You, so that you can look that up. But that's happening today. But what is it that we can do to change that? We're going to have a violent revolution? Is that going to be the answer? No. We got to have repentance to know what to do. We have to think differently. And that's what we're sharing with you. So, it goes on in verse 7, but those husbandmen said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. We'll own the kingdom. Everybody will have to pay to us. We already have forced offerings now with the Corban of the civil government, Herod, and the welfare system, the religion of the Pharisees. We're now working in common. And what eventually would be called public religion in some languages. And they were forcing the offerings of the people, and they were providing social welfare through the temple and through that whole temple system, which was actually based on the tens, hundreds, and thousands. The big difference was that they were forced offerings. They were only forced because people signed up. But once you sign up, you had to pay in. If you didn't sign up, they would say you were idiotis, unregistered. You weren't in the books, and you weren't written down as a member, so you were out. And of course, we know the Samaritans were out. They wouldn't let the Samaritans in. And Jesus went to the Samaritans, and they all got the baptism of John the Baptist. Not all of them, but a lot of them. And so they were in Jesus' system, which was an extension of John the Baptist, what John the Baptist was preaching. But now Jesus would become in charge because John the Baptist would be murdered like his father. A little bit different circumstances. Father was murdered on the steps, between the steps and the sanctuary. But John the Baptist was beheaded. And John already said that Jesus comes after me, so now Jesus is taking on the role of John the Baptist. But he's also the king. And so this is why he's from the order of Melchizedek. He's king and high priest. If you recognize John the Baptist as the rightful high priest, and you're not going the way of the high priests that were not legitimate, not doing the things the way Moses said. They said they were, but they had twisted the words of Moses so that people didn't understand it. But now they were beginning to understand it. They were knowing where we have to repent. So we see in verse 9, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. And this was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. And what is the next thing we read in verse 12? And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left and went their way. And they sinned unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. They want him to say something so that they can say that he is a seditionist. He's an insurrectionist. And have him arrested and throw him into jail. And try him with false facts. That's what they want to do. Because they see him as a threat. But of course, this is Christ. This isn't people who are just upset. This is people who are actually, the followers of Christ are actually starting to do the things that Christ said to do. Like those people in North Carolina, they were actually forced by circumstances. Either we help each other, and I would have loved to have been there, but I was busy elsewhere. I'm way over here on the other side of the world. But I'll get reports probably from other people as time goes by. And if you were all in the network, we would be reporting to each other, talking to each other, and we'd be learning from their mistakes. Because we have done this here. We've put out fires, and we've done a lot of things, but I don't want to get off target because we're going to run up on another break, and we want to get through this chapter. And there is a lot in this chapter. And so, they set a trap. They're going to try to trap Jesus. If I was a good chess player, if I was as good as a lot of the ones that I knew in the seminary who could play six guys at a time, I would not try to beat Jesus at chess. I think that would be a big mistake. So their trap isn't going to work. And of course, the fact that they're setting a trap is a part of Christ's plan. The same is to get the people out of the bondage of Egypt. Moses said a lot of stuff to the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh reacted to it because of the hardness of his heart. But it ended up setting the scene so the people could leave. And of course, that's exactly what's already happening. The Pharisees are saying stuff, and they will say more, because Jesus isn't going to destroy them. they're going to destroy themselves. But we'll be back, and we'll talk about that. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're in verse 14 of chapter 12 of Mark. And I've sectioned this off. So this is a trap. And of course, that's what they're trying to do, is they're trying to set a trap for Jesus Christ to get him into trouble with the government. To be able to... Because crucifixion was for insurrectionists. Crucifixion wasn't for your common thief or, you know, I mean, if... A lot of people think that the Jews at that time couldn't execute somebody because they had to go in front of Rome if they wanted to execute somebody. They only had to go in front of Rome if someone claimed to have a right to rule in Judea. That's why Rome was there. Now, Rome would arrest guys who were robbing and stealing. They were the policemen on the beat and stuff. But the law enforcement, the policy enforcement people of the government of Judea could arrest people. Eventually, Jesus Christ was arrested. He wasn't arrested by Romans. He was arrested by the temple guard. And they could arrest people, they could execute people, but if they had a claim to the throne, or claimed they had a claim to the throne, they couldn't execute him, because Rome was there to decide who was the rightful king of Judea. That's why they were invited there. That's why they stayed there. Now, they also stayed there because they could make lots of money. And now there was a Roman presence. Businessmen came there. There was a harbors, and they had trade, and now trade routes were bringing, camels were bringing things from far away. And they could move troops in there if they wanted to try to fight the Parthians again, which they weren't anxious to do because they were defeated so badly by the Parthians. But there was a lot of trade goods, and Parthians wanted to make money too, so they would bring trade goods to Judea. And then they would be sold there, some would be sold there, some would go on the ships by the harbors and go to other places, and people were making money. And, you know, that's why they built the temple at Ephesus. It was built by 127 different countries that were in the trade routes all over the Mediterranean. And they wanted that temple there. And it became the underwriter of the social welfare system of almost all the member countries of that Ephesus temple. That's why 127 different countries invested in that investment temple. Some temples were investment temples. Some temples were, like I said, minted coin. Some were for keeping records. You know, when they started doing birth certificates in Rome, they put those birth certificates in, because they had to do that. There was so many people not Roman. You had to have a title list that tells, well, this guy's a Roman and this guy's not a Roman. And of course, now, today, you know, if you read the Bible, they make it like Paul was a Roman. Well, no, Paul was Romeos. And Romeos is a Greek word that means, you know, basically in possession of his rights. He wasn't a subject citizen. He was a free man. But he wasn't from Rome. He was from Cilicia. But his father was a free man in Cilicia. Then you have to know the history. So this is why it's important to know the history, because you won't understand why even the Roman centurion was afraid, because he had just tied up Paul. But Paul was Romeos. And he couldn't figure out how Paul was Romeos. He said, I had to pay a great sum for that privilege, because he was Romeos too, evidently. But Paul was Romeos by birth. But Roman citizenship was granted to just a soldier. This was the head of the court. He had to buy that status of Romeus. So that's not just a Roman citizen. That's something more. And Paul was that. If you don't understand that, you won't understand why God picked Paul. And why it was so important. Why he's the one that's always going out on these missions with supplies during Durst to take care of the needy of the Christian society. Because the Christian society is not going to wait for Caesar's supplies. But we'll see as we continue through our study of Mark 12. The Pharisees did. The Pharisees had contracted with Caesar to be a part of the Caesar's welfare system. They had their own in Judea, in the temple, but they had also contracted with Caesar. But right now they're trying to trap Jesus in verse 14. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true. These are the plotting liars, you know. And carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful, here's the question, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, this idea of regardest not the person, person is an office. If you don't understand that a person is an office, he does regard men. He cares about men, he cares about women, he cares about children, but he's no respecter of persons. And we have a link there to our article on that, so you can find out what that means. And of course, if you go back to the Old Testament, the civil law was in the hands of the individual people. They were the courts. And they based the rulings of their courts on the judgments of Moses, the precedents of Moses. But the courts were bottom up. And we talk about that in great detail and, you know, cities of refuge and all that. But and that's it used to be the way it is in a republic. That's why it's very important to understand that, you know, Christianity was called a viable republic in the heart of the Roman Empire. But a republic is not an indirect democracy. They weren't electing somebody who was going to rule over them, because the ministers of the church established by Christ were commanded not to rule over the people, which is directly in accordance with Moses didn't want to rule over the people. Abraham didn't want to rule. He could have been king in Iran, but no, he had this other system. Gideon didn't want to rule over the people. I and my family will not rule over you. Now, occasionally, David started to rule over the people, you know, count them and number them for his draft and force offerings, but then he repented of that. He didn't do that. Now, Saul did. Saul did force an offering, and he was called foolish, and he said his kingdom wouldn't last. Well, now everybody forces offerings of everybody, everywhere in the world, and we got people bragging that soon you will own nothing. They're not talking about a year of Jubilee, where they return every man to his possession. They're saying you're never going to have your possessions, and you're going to live in cities, and you're going to be perpetually in bondage for eternity. That's their plan. And that would happen, except for the plan of Jesus Christ. And so you just got to decide whose plan you're going to follow. And you may have found out, if you keep listening, that you've been following the wrong plan. But that gives you an opportunity to repent. Now you know what to repent of. So here's the trap. They're trying to trap them. Is it lawful to pay the tribute? Shall we give or shall we not give? He's asking, do we pay the tax or not to pay the tax? You know, it was the same problem came up when they were about to leave Exodus. They had to pay their tally of bricks. That's the tax. That's their tribute to Pharaoh. But they had to learn something while they were doing it. So I don't think Jesus is going to contradict that. I know he isn't, because I already read ahead. But knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, a coin, that I may see it. And they brought it. And he saith unto them, who is this image and superscription? And they said, Caesar's. Well, if you know what the teaching of the Sadducees didn't really care so much, but the Pharisees were big on this. You can't have an image, because they think a graven image was a statue that looked somebody or a relief that had the image of a person, and you weren't to do that, because that was part of their misinterpretation. That was part of the doctrine of the Pharisees. They didn't understand what a graven image was all about. And we explained it a great deal on the X show last night, and we explained it in other places, but he just turned it back on them. He says it's, you know, you guys are breaking your own rules. If you're going to handle this coin, there's an image of Caesar on there. And we've talked about why the image of Caesar is on there. And we're not superstitious about it, neither is Caesar. But those coins were loaned into circulation. They were made in the Temple of Moneta at the command of the Son of God. Well, Caesar as the Son of God. Caesar commanded it because he was called the Son of God too. And they made him a lot of coins, and they put his image on it, and they said that this is Caesar's coin. This isn't like the Federal Reserve. This is Caesar's coin. And he would loan it into circulation by, I'm going to build a harbor. Here's a bunch of gold. Build me a harbor. I'm going to build Corinth. He built Corinth. With that, I mean, he went there and got people to come in and everything, but he financed the building of Corinth because they had already destroyed it all the way down to the ground. So he had, so now everybody in Corinth is going to pay Caesar back because the money they used to build that, they owned it. And see, right now they're buying up every house they can get and they're buying up all the businesses and you're going to own nothing. They're going to own everything, but you get to live in the building, but you're going to have to pay rent to them. You know, the only way that we accumulated wealth for a long time, we used to be able to accumulate it in our purse because we could have gold and silver in our purse, and that was a representation of wealth. But then it was that we could own the legal title to a house, and that house could increase in value, and then we could sell that, and that could be retirement money. We could own land. We could own businesses. We could own apartment buildings, and that we accumulate wealth that way. It's only legal title, but it's a form of wealth. They don't even want you to have that. They're not going to have a year of jubilee. But if you repent and seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, there will come a time of jubilee and rejoicing. But you got to actually do what Christ said. Guys haven't been doing that. So what was Jesus' answer after he just turned that back on them, that they're handling a coin with a graven image on it? Which, like I said, didn't really matter to the Sadducees, but it did matter supposedly to the Pharisees. But if it glinted like gold, they didn't really care. At least a lot of them. Some Pharisees became Christians, so we have to take everybody on an individual basis. But in verse 17, and Jesus answering said unto them, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, because that coin belonged to Caesar. It still belonged to him. It was only loaned into circulation. Of course, a lot of your money is loaned into circulation, but you already live in a cashless society because notes aren't cash. We call them cash today, but that's the way people change words. The same as the Pharisees were doing. It gets you confused because you don't know the meaning of words. You have to know the meaning of the words at the time, like of the Constitution. Notes aren't cash. And if you only have notes, you don't have real money, then you're cashless society. But also, liking somebody while you sit in the pew is not love. Love is a utility. Love requires sacrifice. Love requires patience. Love is real. It's substantive. Your money's not substantive, and a lot of your love is not substantive love. It's claim love. A lot of your praise and worship of God is just saying, Lord, Lord. You're not actually doing the will of the Father. And Christ talks about that. So you're supposed to be giving the things that are God's to God. Well, in truth, God owns the planet. And you're not dressing and keeping it. You're turning it over to other people who would like to see a lot of you gone. Not all of them think that way, but there are people. We know there are people that think that way, and we want to see everybody saved. Now we can't save anybody, but if we don't preach the truth, then we preach a lie. And if we don't live the truth, then we live a lie. And if we live a lie, we will not have life eternal. So we have to repent and turn around and start seeing the gospel as it really is. And they marveled when Jesus said that. Because he trapped them from two ways. And they weren't able to get him. Like a lot of those foolish people on January 6th. Good-hearted people, foolish. I was in communication with people in Washington, D.C. that day, and I was saying, don't fall for it. Don't get suckered in. Fortunately, the people I was talking to didn't. But I can't say the same for a lot of other people who weren't listening, just weren't in the network, weren't doing what Christ said. They have a semblance of righteousness, but you need to get the whole truth. Otherwise, you're going to be living a lie. Verse 18, then come unto him the Sadducees, different group, which say there is no resurrection. And they ask him, saying, because the Sadducees believe when you're dead, you're dead. There's no resurrection. And but there's still a party, political party, a religious political party, because all political parties are religious, because they all have faith in some idea. They're not pure religion if their ideas aren't pure, but they're still religious. And they say, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. So that even though it's the child of the brother, the second brother who married her, that child is heir to the first brother's estate. This has a lot of significance in what Christ was doing, but we're not going to go into all that. But yeah, that's true. But they're asking him something about this, and he's going to tell them something about the resurrection. A lot of people don't get. Now, there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For seven had her to wife. Now, there's a lot of different religions that talk about things, you know, like, you know, my wife, if she wants to come into heaven, I have to call her, and they have multiple wives. I won't call anybody names, but that's an idea. And these guys have an idea about the resurrection. And Jesus, answering them right away, said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scripture, neither the power of God? You don't know how it works. You know, you don't know what the Scriptures are actually saying. You read them. So we all know now that we can read the Scriptures and think we know. They thought they knew, but they didn't. And then he goes on to say, for when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. That, you could do all kinds of speculate, but that's all Jesus says about that. There's a few other places he talks about angels and stuff like that and heaven and all this stuff. But there's an awful lot of doctrine today that is manufactured of men. Some of it might be right. Some of it might be wrong. But definitely it's the doctrine of men. Because Jesus doesn't talk much about this. He doesn't explain it. But we do know the critical thing is that the Sadducees didn't understand the gospel either. We know that he had already talked about the Pharisees not understanding it, not bearing fruit, creating a system of Corbin that made the word of God to none effect. That is a lot like the system of Corbin many Christians rely on today. And don't even know that they're doing it because a lot of their ministers are blind guides. They may be good guys. But it was prophesied that they wouldn't see certain things. And we're trying to show you that. We're not going to show you everything in this show. But we're going through this Mark 12, but we're going to tie it into everything eventually so that you can understand more about the gospel at the end than you knew at the beginning. Then we can build on that. We're building the foundation of the truth of the doctrine of Jesus by understanding the context in which he said things and told us parables. So in verse 26, and as to touching the dead, that they rise, Have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do err greatly. So he's talked in these several verses here that they're in error. They don't understand some of the basics. And that he's the God of the living. And of course we've seen Moses already and Elijah already standing with Jesus and in the story. And of course a lot of people aren't going to believe that, and that's fine. But you got to believe that if you don't live by faith, hope, and charity, you're going to end up living by force, fear, and fealty. And you're going, if you think it's okay to take away from your neighbor, then it's going to be okay to take away from you. And the rulers that you have empowered to take away from your neighbor will take and take and take and take and take from you. And so that's the basics understanding of how the kingdom of God works and the kingdoms of the world work. As you judge, so shall you be judged. That's the cause and effect in the universe. You can't do anything about that. If, whether or not you believe that God is the God of the living or not, eventually you're going to have to recognize that, but Jesus doesn't talk a great deal about it. But he just gives you an idea. But, in this verse 28, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Meaning, you know, the most important commandment of all. And Jesus answered, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, that's those people who do the will of the Father, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love that Lord, the Lord, thy God, with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Now, that's very inclusive. And can you love the God, Lord of creation, and love the gods of the world? Can you love God the Father who art in heaven, and love the Father who art in Rome? Because that's when Jesus said, call no man father. I mean, if you're going to pray to Caesar for your benefits, that makes him your father. And that's why they address David as their father. But David wasn't forcing the sacrifices like Saul did. He'd learned the lesson on that. He was tempted to do that at times, but he repented of that. He had other sins. But then he confessed those sins too. So this is why he's called a king after God's own heart. There's a lot of rulers today in the world who won't admit they're doing anything wrong. But then there's a lot of people in the world who may think they're still in the republic or may think they're in a democracy, and they won't admit that they're wrong. So yeah, I'm going to bring up things that may suggest that what you thought before about the scriptures were wrong or is wrong. And you need to think differently, which is the nature of repentance. Repentance, again, is thinking differently. So, we now know what that first commandment is. Is that our loyalty has to be to God. God is not a snare and a trap. The gods of the world create snares and traps where you will owe them allegiance, like you did in the bondage of Egypt. You had to pay in. You didn't have to pay in with Melchizedek. You could choose to pay in with Melchizedek. You could choose to pay in with Jesus Christ. You had to pay in with Caesar. You have to pay in with a lot of other rulers of the world today. That's your tally of bricks. You're under tribute. And you're under tribute because you've been slothful in the ways of Christ, which we'll go into later. So, we see that. And then we see in verse 31... And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandments greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all thy heart and with all the understanding and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and to love his neighbor as himself is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So, the burnt offerings and sacrifice, most people don't understand what those were. A lot of people think that Jesus did away with the sacrifice. That's only because they didn't understand the sacrifice. The sacrifices were always sacrifices of love, caring about one another. And if you don't care about one another, and you don't sacrifice, I mean, if you, love is sacrifice. That's what love is. If your mother loves her son and her daughter and her children, she's going to sacrifice for him. The same is true of those who love each other. They're going to sacrifice for each other. But more about this when we return to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. We're looking at this Mark 12, and we're down in verse 33-34, examining that Jesus is just telling this scribe, and the scribe doesn't, they don't list the scribe as a Pharisee or a Sadducee. They list him just as a scribe, and a scribe was someone who had a count of the people. It's a word that actually means like a counter. And there were all kinds of counters. Of course, when they created the Corban of the Pharisees and Herod, because that's also called the leaven of Herod, the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which is the oppression of the Pharisees and the Herod, because the Corban system was forced offering, and therefore that's about oppression. At first it's almost never feels like oppression because it's usually a small amount, but over the years, the amount that they take gets larger and larger and larger, and then it becomes oppressive, and that's of course what we saw in Egypt. At first everybody was glad to pay the 20% because they were going to die if they didn't pay the 20% of their labor. But over time, through crafts of state, Pharaoh made those burdens heavier. And there's a lot of speculation in different, historical writings that talk about the times that suggest how they did this. And, of course, the more you know about the law, the more you can understand how that would actually work, how they would actually, take advantage of the people who are in such a situation where they had to give a portion of their labor every year to the government, and then the government was supposed to provide them with benefits. And that's why they had temple granaries, and that's why they had priests. The priests would divide the bread from house to house. They might not do it rightly, but that's because there are certain elements of the kingdom of God that Jesus built into the system. Moses had done the same, that help keep your ministers honest. But of course, people who are not honest will not have honest ministers, because the ministers you have are the product of your choices. This is why we have such a corrupt government in different parts of the world today, is because the people are corrupt. If the people are corrupt, they're not going to produce an uncorrupt government. If you want to get rid of a corrupt government, the first thing you have to do is change your thinking, because it was the thinking that you had that got that corrupt government in power. And then you have to, that usually requires that you get uncorrupt yourself. There's some sort of corruption in the people that brings about a corrupt government. Now, you can point at the government and say, well, it's the government's fault. They're doing dishonest stuff. Me, I'm doing all the honest stuff. But if you're coveting your neighbor's goods, sending men to your neighbor's house to take away from your neighbor so that you can have free stuff, can you really say you love your neighbor as yourself? Do you want your neighbor to be able to send men with guns to your house and take away your stuff? No, you don't want that. But you don't mind doing it to them. And of course, there's all kinds of statements by the New Testament prophets and authors that say, you know, be careful you do not bite one another, lest ye be devoured. You know, don't be like the governments of the Gentiles who exercise authority one over the other. This is the words of Jesus, but call themselves benefactors. But the modern church thinks that's okay. Christ did not. And of course, if you're going to follow the doctrines of Jesus, you got to pay attention to what Jesus said. Doesn't matter what your pastor says. That's the doctrines of men. But it does matter what your pastor says if your pastor says something contradicting the doctrine of Jesus. You know, just like I said, a nearby group of guys want to organize a church. And they heard about the distinction between what people make it out like it's a status of a church, 501c3 and 508c1a. Those aren't really statuses. It's just a way in which we kind of label concepts. But you can be 501c1a and still not be a church established by Jesus Christ. You're only a church established by Jesus Christ if you're conforming to Christ. And I can't tell you who that is, but it's up to you to find out. If you're going to a church that's not conforming to the doctrines of Christ, you can do a number of things. You can stop going to the church. It's your choice. Ask the Holy Spirit. But you can go to the church and point out where they're not doing according to the doctrine of Christ. And if they don't repent, they'll probably kick you out. And then you can go wherever God leads you. But you shouldn't pretend that your church is established by Christ if you knowingly see them doing contrary to the ways of Christ. Because if you do, you're a respecter of persons. You're a respecter of offices. You're a respecter of establishments, usually establishments of men. I mean, God did not establish 40,000 different denominations. Men did that. They can't all be true because they contradict each other. Christ did not contradict himself. And the apostles, including Paul, did not really contradict Christ if we understand Christ. If you think Paul contradicts Christ, if you think Peter or James contradicted Christ, you either don't understand Jesus Christ or you don't understand them. Because I can't find the contradiction. I can see some of the authors might have got their geography off a little bit, might have misquoted something, but the basic fundamentals are there, not only in the New Testament, but if we understand the Old Testament, they're there as well. We just have to understand what they are. So anyway, we'll read 34 again. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou are not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any questions. Now, I think it's interesting that the answer, it addressed, you know, in the first part of his answer, addressed the first commandment. But the one that is equal to it doesn't seem to address. Well, he does. And he addresses it with the words burnt offerings and sacrifices. And those are going to be both in the Greek, but we know burnt offering refers to the burnt offerings of the Old Testament. And sacrifices, there's all kinds of words in the Old Testament that mean sacrifice. It just wasn't written in Greek. We can go to the Septuagint and see what they use for some of these words in the Old Testament and see if that's the same Greek word that we see here. And probably, I think with burnt offering it is, I'm not 100% sure from memory, the sacrifices that we see in verse 33. But the fact is that the sacrifices is how you loved your neighbor. Because you were giving to the Levite ministers of your choice sheep, oil, goods, money, whatever, and he was taking care of the needy of society. He was taking care of the widows and orphans, the poor, the crippled, and all this stuff. And he had a whole institution on how to do that, and we'll explain that elsewhere. But that's what you should be doing. All your social welfare should be done through the church. And you won't be able to do that in the days to come. You can barely do it now if you don't gather together in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, which is why Christ made that so important, which just astounds me that churches don't do that. Oh, we want to start a little church over here with our little congregation over here, and we want to be independent of the government, but we also want to be independent of everybody else. Well, God wants you to be independent of everybody else, but he does not want you to forsake the gathering together. And if you gather together, if all those people in North Carolina had been gathering together the way that Christ did, they would have had that mess cleaned up already. Now, I'm not faulting them, because they're not alone in not following Christ. But I know how it works. I've worked on the ground. I've been on the rescues. And from fighting fires and dealing with all kinds of difficulties. A lot of times people will bury all the hatchets and they'll get along with guys they normally wouldn't even give the time of day to, and they'll work together side by side because they see the need, and that's great. But once the fire's out and the flood is over, a lot of them start backbiting again because righteousness has to become a habit. And if most of the time, most of the week, you're not doing what is righteous, when the emergency comes, you will not measure up. And there's going to be a lot of emergencies in our future. It always is. So in 35, and Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? And for David himself said, by the Holy Ghost, that the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David, therefore, himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. And he said unto them in his doctrine. So the common people get this. They kind of get what he means. But then in his doctrine he says, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations and love in the marketplace and the chief seats of the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses for the pretense, make long prayers, long speeches, these shall receive great damnation. Now, I could give you 100 stories. We don't have the time to do it. But every day in America, widows and orphans are robbed by the same government you go to get benefits, including public school, public health, you know, welfare, all these benefits that are offered to you by men who exercise authority. They rob widows' houses. And because you've allowed this for decades and decades, it's getting worse. More and more inheritance tax, more and more widows lose their house. We've talked before about a widow who was trying to make all her payments, try to bring all her taxes up to date. She still owed $6. She brought everything up to date, but she didn't know she owed the $6. They took her house away. It took her years and tens of thousands of dollars in lawyer fees to get her house back. And this is your government. And it's not one isolated thing. It happens every day. It happens every day. And you go to your church and you sit in your pews and you say your prayers, but you don't hear the cries of the needy of society. All those guys who walk by the guy that the Good Samaritan helped, they could hear him. They could see him. They walk by. Because it wasn't in their... They like the long speeches and prayers and how much we're going to say. That's what, you know, we're coming up on a presidential election in the United States. As you're going to hear all kinds of people with their long speeches. Great swelling words. But they're still all, both parties, Sadducees and Pharisees, are delivering you into bondage because you don't really understand the gospel of the kingdom. You're not really repenting and thinking like Jesus. And you need to repent and do that. Because whoever wins, they're not going to change all this. The only way this is all going to change is you individually change. And then when you individually start changing, you need to gather together and work out your salvation with fear and trembling, conforming to Christ and the doctrines of Jesus, and learning to walk according to the Holy Spirit. Many of you are not far from the kingdom, but some of you got a long ways to go. But anyway, verse 41, and Jesus sat over against the treasury. And behold, how the people cast money into the treasury. Remember, this is the king. He just fired the money changers in a previous chapter. Only the king can do that. The high priest could do it, and the king could do it. Of course, Jesus is high priest and king, so he can go in there with a string whip. Somebody was saying on one of our other calls that Jesus was beating men with a whip. It wasn't a cat of nine tails. It says it's a string whip. And we show you pictures of a string whip that is used by rulers. And they have a crook, a shepherd's crook, and a string whip. What do they do with a string whip? Nobody whips a sheep to get them to do what they want them to do. But the rulers go up and they lay it over his shoulder so everybody can see it as a witness. You're fired. Pick up your stuff and get out. You're fired. And then they'll take the hook and they'll say, this guy, I want this guy in. Of course, the kingdom of God doesn't work that way. The kingdom of God works where there is a way to fire somebody, and Jesus was doing it. But then he turned it over to us. And over to us, it means that you have to look out amongst yourselves, find men you trust, and put them over this business. But all your tithings are voluntary to take care of the widows and orphans and needy of your society. It's voluntary. But you got to start, you know, go to preparing you. Join the network. The network's just an email group. Guys in Texas, join a Texas one. Guys in Australia, join an Australia one. Guys in France can join a French one. That's actually Europe because we don't have that many people in Europe. But you join it, try to find other people that are beginning to think this way. I don't care what, you don't have to change your garments. You have to change your way. And some of you are already doing that, but now you have to do it together. You have to prepare for the days to come. And that's why we have preparingyou.com. That you go there and join the network and find other people that are beginning to repent and find out how far this, how deep is that rabbit hole. So, he's there seeing who's putting money in the treasury. We already know that he also met in the treasury. The particular word, there's two words that appear as treasury in this particular verse. That it's the same word both times. But it's the gazophalakion. That's one way of saying it, depending on where it appears in a sentence. But it's the royal treasury. And why is he telling people how to put into the royal treasury? Why is he over there sitting, kathiozo, he's set in a place where he's judging how people are putting money into the royal treasury. Why? Because he's the king. We've explained that, you know, he's already issued commands. Because he's the king. And people are listening to him. There's some people who don't like him. They want to get rid of him. Because he's affecting the flow of money. I don't care who you get as president. He's probably not going to change the flow of money. He's not going to restore every man to his possessions. He might slow down the degeneration, but we have to think differently. We have to repent. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which making a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, verily, I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, she of her want did. did cast in all that she had, even all her living. This is the nature of the kingdom. And the kingdom has a spiritual element. Came up on the question last night. One of the questions, what's the manna? Well, manna was actual substance, so we won't go into the whole thing and listen to that recording. But there's also manna as a metaphor. And they talk about a manna in Revelation. A secret manna, a mysterious manna. And of course, we see the apostles with this mysterious manna, although they don't call it manna, but they had the ability to heal. They had the ability to do a lot of things. And they didn't learn it in the universities. It just came upon them. And it's a loan of power by grace. But they better use it according to the will of Christ. And a lot of people aren't doing that. And that's why a lot of people don't have the power that we may need to turn things around in the world today. So, anyway, we've got through the chapter. And we see how they talk about the parable of the vineyard, and you can go to Matthew 21:33 through 46 and Luke 29 through 19, and you can see similar parables, a little bit different in the wording, but still the same kind of explanation. And the idea of the hedges being a wall, and I can quote you from a lot of the other, that it's a boundary. Because Jesus, God, is a capitalist. He wants you to own stuff. Because if you don't own stuff, you can't choose to give it away. He wants you to own yourself. He wants you to be free souls under his authority. He doesn't want you to go back to the bondage of Egypt, where a portion of your labor belongs to men who exercise authority. He doesn't want you to do that. He was very clear in stating that. The Bible's clear in the Old Testament never to return that way again. When they were building the golden calf, they might not have gone all the way back to Egypt, but they were certainly setting up the system of Egypt where all the gold was in a central bank. And they had something else to exchange amongst themselves. But their treasure, their portable wealth, was now in this golden calf. And they did it to bind each other together. But other people would do it to get power over them. And if they had kept that golden calf, other men would have gotten power over that, and they would have lost the manna of God, and they would have probably already been absolutely, totally destroyed in the wilderness. But Moses called out a group who would stand with the Lord. And the largest number of people in that group was the Levites, and they were given a particular position in this free government of Moses to take care of the needy of society through free will offerings. Because he was freeing everybody. And so the Levites actually gave up a portion of their personal estate. In other words, they actually gave up their portion of their rights, which included a personal estate. They now belonged to God. They owned all things in common. We see that phrase in the New Testament concerning the church, which the word church just means called out. And it was a way in which people could gather together and solve these dearths and shortages and famines and floods and have a way of moving funds around and supplies around to help each other out. And there's a way to do that. And we explain it. The books are free online. You can download them and read them. And we explain how it could work if you repent, think differently. And you may still have to pay your tally of bread, some of you. But you will get the grace of God. You will get that mysterious manna. And you're going to need that in the days ahead. So, anyway. I said that I would, the idea of, killing the son, they would inherit. Well, that would work if the sun did not rise again. So the test of faith in the love of God is the willingness to sacrifice for one another. If you're willing to bite one another, that's clear that you failed the test. If you want the free bread of Rome, instead of the free bread rightly divided from house to house based on charity, you don't have the pure religion of Christ. you have the public religion of the modern Corbin of the world. And that transition going the way of Christ and understanding the Christian conflict, which we have links to articles on Christian conflict with Rome, is very important to understanding what Christ in the early church was doing. So whatever church you're in today, you can bring it to your pastors and say, you know, we ought to be doing this. We ought to be following the way of Christ and the doctrine of Christ. And then maybe he'll repent. Maybe he'll see it and he'll say, wow, this is amazing. And or maybe he'll kick you out. But if he kicks you out, gather together with those who want to follow the ways of Christ and start doing according to the will of Christ and not according to the folly of men. So this whole idea, you know, I mean, you can go to Exodus 22, and read there that he that sacrificeth unto any god, save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. And of course, that's what's happening. Because there are gods many, and many of you are sacrificing to those gods. And you have to, because you've made covenants with them. And we'll have to talk about it in the afternoon show. What were the covenants that the Pharisees were making with Caesar that brought them under the authority of Caesar and darkened their eyes so they could not see the way of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Until then, peace on your house and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.